That's a triptych. For those of you that were around before the GPS, you contacted CAA. You said, I'm traveling from Lucan to Fredericton, New Brunswick, and they would put together this map for you. And this map was called a triptych. And somebody in the CAA office would actually take a look. They would actually get and highlight all these little things that they would actually write on there with a little highlighter, and they would show you where to go. And as you were going along, you would flip the map. How many times have you been driving along and, you know, okay, I'd say to Jackie, okay, flip the map now. Okay, nobody does that anymore. That's not what my message is about. Because that's not the triptych I'm talking about. It's this one. A triptych, spelled trip, T-Y-C-H-E, is actually a three-paneled printing. If you've ever seen one, you've probably seen one in a museum or perhaps in an ancient cathedral or in a church. It depicts three parallel scenes. Luke 24 is a resurrection triptych. It is three parallel scenes from that very first Easter day. If the scenes were painted, it would look something like this. You would see the first panel, you would see the women in conversation with the angels at the empty tomb. The second scene in the triptych, you would see what we looked at last week, the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. The third scene is what we're going to look at today. The disciples in a room, and all of a sudden, this is now Easter evening, Jesus just appears. He just sort of, he's there. Now you've got to understand something. These disciples had just seen their teacher, their master, their Lord crucified. There's still uncertainty as to exactly what happened. They were probably fearful for their lives as well. How many of you think the doors were locked? Or at least barred shut in some way, shape, or form? Of course they were. There was a whole lot of uncertainty. They are there. Everything is now secure. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows into the room. That's the third scene in the triptych on Easter evening. Now, the literary point of what takes place in this triptych is really a stunning picture, because what we see is we see four scenes repeated all the way through the text. We see these. We see confusion. We see rebuke. We see instruction. We see witness. Confusion we see in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. They walk up to the tomb, and the stone is moved, and the body is gone, and they don't know where he has gone. They don't know what has happened to the body. We then see rebuke in verses 4 and 5. The two men, the two angelic beings, were standing there saying to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It was a mild rebuke, but it was a rebuke nonetheless. Verses 6 to 8, we see instruction. Because now the angelic beings tell them, no, 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 he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Then in verses 9 to 12, we see them in witness. We then see them going back and telling the rest of the disciples, hey, we found something. We really can't explain it, but we want you to understand. And then they have to run back and see it for themselves. Confusion, rebuke, instruction, witness. You see it again in the second movement. As they are walking along the road to Emmaus, the two disciples are confused. They are discussing with each other, wondering what in the world happened. Have we bet on the wrong horse? You have to understand things that way. Have we put all of our cards, have we put all of our chips on one person, and has he failed us? Has he gone away, never to come back again? And there, as they are walking along, Jesus comes and walks along with them. And they don't recognize him. They're withheld from recognizing him. And he goes, guys, what are you talking about? And they actually in turn rebuke him. Where have you been hiding these last few days? And then he begins to correct them. And then in verse 27, he starts to instruct them. And when this is all finished, they then run back from Emmaus all the way back to Jerusalem. I think they did run. And they go back, and it is now witness. And we see that same four-part construction carried through the rest of the chapter. The first thing we see is confusion. Verses 36 and 37. And as they were talking about these things, they were trying to figure out what was going on. They were talking about what had happened at the grave. They were talking about what had happened along the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself stood among them. All of a sudden, out of nowhere. Would you have liked to have been in the room? I would have liked to have been in the room, maybe. He says to them, "Peace be to you." Now, by the way, that was a common greeting in that day. Shalom, peace be unto you. It was a very common greeting, but you know why else he said it? They were scared. Look at verse 37. But they were startled and frightened. They thought they had seen a spirit. Why were they startled? Why were they frightened? By the way, Jesus' body was not like what you see in some of the old paintings. He didn't have a frightening glow. Or like some of the old pictures inside our old Bibles, he didn't have a halo. He had a body just like each and every one of us does. In fact, so much so that in John's Gospel chapter 20, Mary saw him and thought he was the gardener. Any of you have any gardeners that have halos? That wasn't the startling point of it. The startling point of it was he was all of a sudden in their midst. He was all of a sudden there. They were startled. They were frightened. Now we have rebuke. Again, it's a mild rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke, but it is a rebuke nonetheless. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? There's no need to panic. See my hands. See my feet. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He is not a hallucination. He says, "Come here close. Come here close and touch me." This is the same challenge he gives to Thomas in John chapter 20. But something was different. Jesus is now standing before them, the one that they had seen crucified, the one that they knew was buried. Now he is in a resurrection body, capable of conforming to any reality, physical or spiritual. He can be touched. He can also appear. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why? Why his hands and his feet? He wanted them to see the scars. The only scars in heaven will be the marks on the body of the Lord Jesus. We won't carry ours there. And while they still disbelieved, look at this. While they still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling. And he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" This seemed just way too good to be true. They still disbelieved. One commentator said that they were in a wacky state of giddy disbelief. All right, now ponder this for just a moment. The Leafs win the Stanley Cup. Okay, did you get the image? Wacky state of giddy unbelief. I hope it happens. But Can you imagine what they were feeling? Can you imagine what they were thinking? The original text of this passage reads, they were unbelieving from joy and amazement. This text is so, this narrative is so rich. It is so like us. I can't believe this. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. Now Jesus ups the game a little bit. Anybody here got something to eat? I wonder if that reminded them back to the day of the feeding of the 5,000. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And the one that they thought was a spirit took it, started to eat it. Can imagine him looking and saying, anybody got any tartar sauce? By the way, this wasn't the only time he did this. This resurrection appearance made a big impact on the disciples. Peter told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. This is Acts 10:41. He was seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That was a big thing. He rose from the dead, from among the place of the dead, from among those in the place of the dead. He arose not spiritually, he arose physically in a physical resurrection body that was like ours but different. Why is the physical resurrection so important? Let me give you three reasons. One, it demonstrated Christ's complete victory over sin. If his resurrection was simply a spiritual resurrection, the victory was not complete. If he only conquered spiritual death, he did not fully conquer sin. He had to rise physically, or those who are his would not rise physically either. Do you understand the implications of this? The implications of the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead are massive and they are staggering. And without it, our faith is futile. Number two, Christ's bodily resurrection is necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God in humanity. What are we created to do as people? What is our created purpose, as it were? It is to glorify God. You read the Westminster Confession. The first statement is, what is the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We are created to bring glory to God. Through the bodily resurrection, God intends us to glorify him in our physical bodies. And our bodily resurrection is dependent upon his. It is imperative that Christ's bodily resurrection be true, or none of that makes sense. Number three, most significantly, the physical resurrection of Jesus offers us visible proof that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. Saving faith in Jesus acknowledges him as Lord, Romans chapter 10. It also involves acknowledging that God raised him from the dead. That's really important because the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ in his body from among the dead is God's stamp of approval that the offering that was made on the cross satisfied the demands of God. And Jesus is showing this to be true by simply looking at these befuddled and bewildered disciples in that upper room and saying, guys, ladies, anybody got something to eat? How human was he? and he wanted to show them that that tomb was not empty because the Romans had taken the body. Oh, they would have no reason to take the body. That tomb was not empty because the Jews had taken his body. That would have been counterproductive to everything that they said. That tomb was not empty because the disciples stole the body. How in the world could they? That tomb was not empty because, as one writer in the 60s said in the Passover plot, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was actually revived in the cool of the tomb. Pushed the stone away in his weakened condition. Got past the Roman guards and went out into the woods and convinced his disciples that he was actually alive and then went and buried himself. That's what the book actually says. You don't have to read it. I just did for you. No, that's not what happened. It is as God said. He physically rose, and it is that important. It's that vital. And verses 38 to 43 really are somewhat of a bit of a gentle rebuke. And there's instruction. Verses 44 to 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." The law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the prophets. When he speaks of the prophets, he is speaking of the former prophets and the latter prophets. He is speaking of starting in Joshua and covering all the way through the book of 2 Chronicles. But he's also including the major prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, and then going all the way through to the end of Malachi, the minor prophets. So when he says the law, he's speaking about the books of Moses. When he speaks about the prophets, he's speaking about all of the historical books and all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And then the Psalms, he's really just covering all of the wisdom books. You know what he's just said? He's just said that all of the books of the Bible, all of the books of the Old Testament, speak about him. They all tell us that Christ is coming and that he is to be crucified and he will rise again. Think about this. The Old Testament promised the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, Genesis 12. Genesis 49, we are told that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. We are told in 2 Samuel 7 that he would be of the line of David. In Isaiah, we are told that he would be born of a virgin. In Micah, we are told he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we are told that he would be betrayed by a trusted friend. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, we are told that he would be spit upon, and in Micah 5, 1, that he would have his beard pulled out. In Psalm 22, it is probably one of the most graphic prophetic descriptions of the crucifixion in all of the Bible, but Psalm 22 tells us that he would be crucified. Zechariah 12 tells us that he would be pierced. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that he would die on behalf of sinful people. And Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 16 tells us that he would rise from the dead. The Christ of gospel history did not invent himself. He is not the invention of people in the first century. He is the unmistakable fulfillment of divine prophecy. He's walking along the road and he speaks to these disciples and he finally opens their minds and their hearts were burning within them. Then he comes to this upper room with these disciples and he makes himself aware, and he starts to teach them, and he starts to instruct them, and now their eyes are open. And he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. Would you have liked to have been there? What an incredible night. Standing in that room with the resurrected Jesus. He is not mythological. He is not legendary. He is not mystical. He is not a spiritual being. He is in a body. And they meet him in space and in time and in history. That's what happened. And the disciples finally get it, and they finally understand, verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Where's this witness going to start? It's going to start right there. It's going to start right where they were, right in Jerusalem. Now you're wondering about those two other blanks, aren't you? No, some of you are. Because the question is, what kind of instruction really did he give them? He, first of all, he gave them gospel instruction. That's what he did. We're going to run back a little bit through 44 to 46. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. How clear, how pointed, how direct is that? And by the way, Paul understood this. The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you would hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We looked at that when we saw the crucifixion. We saw the horror of the crucifixion, but we also saw the glory of the crucifixion. We saw the glory in what it accomplished. We saw the glory in how it satisfied God in payment for our transgression. How that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. That's what this Easter evening was. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. How did that happen? Unless, of course, it did. The gospel and the law. Think about this for a moment. When you go home, take a look at Exodus 24 and see the sacrifices that were required in entering the temple. See the requirement of blood sacrifice in coming before God to worship. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings, are fulfilled in Christ's death, every one of them. Those daily sacrifices pointed to and begged for an ultimate fulfillment. And they were never satisfied until the cross. Jesus is instructing them about gospel. He is instructing them about what the good news is all about. It is the good news by which we are saved. It is the good news which unifies us. It is the good news that keeps us together as a body of Christ for 40 years. Gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was raised. Exodus 12. We have the Passover sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. See what he did? Everything written about me in the law and the prophets must be fulfilled, and it was on the cross. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? The thing Indiana Jones went after? Remember the covering on the top of the Ark? The covering on the Ark of the Covenant was made of solid gold, and it was called the Hilasterion. It was called the mercy seat. It was the place of propitiation. That's how the New Testament translates it. It was the place where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. It was the covering over the Ark of the Covenant so that the angelic beings could not look upon the three items that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what they were? There were the tablets of the law. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. Then there was a pot full of manna. All three of those are reminders of our rebellion, of God's holiness, and of our fracturing of covenant with him. The mercy seat, the propitiation seat, if you will, is what covered those items of rebellion. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Christ, he himself, is our propitiation. You know what he is? He is our mercy seat. So when they were talking about that mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant, they were talking about what Christ would be. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 tells us, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a propitiation through his blood. That's what Christ did. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore. Perfect. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. That prophetic word was given to a very sinful Israel. But there was nothing, nothing in their history that would correspond to it. After 2 days, revive, and on the third day, he'll restore us so we can live in his presence. There is nothing in their history, nothing that corresponds to that, except the resurrection. Nothing. Hosea 6:2 is pointing forward to a future resurrection of one who would restore them. I've told you over and over again, we looked at this last year, Psalm 22 points so graphically to the crucifixion. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and is showing us as clear as crystal the resurrection of Christ, that he would not allow his Holy One even to see corruption. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they who bear witness of me. That's what the scriptures are all about. They are all about pointing us to Jesus. They are all about pointing us to the gospel. In his little book we've been going through in our Friday e-bulletins, Matt Smethurst writes this. He says, if you're looking for a collection of morality tales, check out Aesop's Fables. Otherwise, crack open the greatest story of all time, the only story in which the central character loves us back. But be careful. He might just change your life. That's the gospel. That's the scriptures. That's the word of God that we've been singing about this morning. That's what Jesus was instructing his disciples in. Gospel instruction. In all of the Bible, it is all pointing us to one central focus. Christ. Then, he instructs his disciples in mission. Verses 47 to 49, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Get this, it didn't stop there. And it wasn't intended to stop in that upper room. If there had been a window in that room with his disciples, Jesus, I think, would have thrown back the curtains and said, look out. Look out onto those fields. Because I'm not intending everything to stop here. I'm intending this mission, this gospel, this transformation through what he has done on the cross, through his death and resurrection. I am intending this to go out that direction. And we're going to start right where we are, right here. Genesis 12, Genesis 17 are the promise of God to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 tells us, verse 16, that the blessing of Abraham is through Christ for all nations. That is what is intended to go out from us. That message of gospel, that message of forgiveness, that message of absolute hope and peace and joy and confidence through a crucified and resurrected Jesus, it is intended to go out to all nations. Just read the Psalms. The message of the Old Testament was a message of hope and forgiveness and peace to all nations. Psalm 22, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, 98, 99, Psalm 100. All of them say that this message is to go out, this mission is to go out unto all nations. That Easter night, privately locked up with whoever was in that room with him, Jesus grounded his message and his mission, his gospel and his mission, firmly in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He showed them that the law, the prophets, and all of the Psalms taught of his suffering, taught of his death, taught of his resurrection. And that they thrust his followers out in mission to all nations. Starting right here. Gospel people are mission people. Let that sink in. Gospel people are mission people. The gospel demands that we share Christ everywhere, that we bring Christ everywhere that we go. We use our time and our resources to go to the nations and to the neighbors. Two questions for Community Bible Church. Just two. Are we gospel people? Oh, yes. I believe in the gospel. Good. Awesome. Because sometimes, instead of believing the gospel, we kind of have our own agendas on the table. We do. We sometimes get sidetracked. But are we committed to the gospel? Have we just assumed it? Because it is not far from just assuming something that you can actually move to a place of denial if you're not careful. Don't ever assume. Do we know the gospel? Do we talk the gospel? Do we understand it? Do we take opportunities to grow and learn and be trained in the gospel? Here's a tough question to ask. If that is true, if we are gospel people, are we taking opportunities to grow and be trained? Are we being discipled by someone? Are we discipling someone else? Are we building this gospel into someone else, this maybe someone in a younger generation? Can we articulate the gospel? If we're gospel people, we ought to be able to. Does it impact how we really live and how we treat those around us? As Jerry Bridges says in his book on the gospel of grace, he says that we need to be people who preach the gospel to ourselves every day. You know what happens when we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? We remind ourselves of who God is. We remind ourselves of who Jesus is. And we remind ourselves of who God says that we are in Jesus. It then tends to build us up in our faith. Secondly, are we mission people? Remember I said gospel people are mission people? So I'm going to ask the question, are we mission people? Are we as a church family, as families within a church family, are we committed to the proclamation of the gospel? Do we really believe that people without Christ are lost? Here's another question. If we are gospel people and mission people, are we a unifying factor at Community Bible Church, or rather are we a divisive factor at Community Bible Church? If we are a unifying factor, true biblical unity, if we are a unifying factor at this church, then we are mission people. If we are a divisive factor, trying to split and divide and cause division, as the New Testament calls it, then we are not mission people. Can I go one step further? It might be a little too blunt for your liking. You might not even be a gospel person if you're a divisive person. So are we a unifying factor at CBC, or are we a divisive factor at CBC? Number four, are we actively serving the cause of the gospel here at this church? Are we serving in a ministry at this church? Gospel people are mission people. They're actively involved in the mission of Christ, starting in Jerusalem, starting right here. Going to the nations, but not forgetting the neighbors. Because that's why he has placed us here. So folks, may we be gospel people. May we be gospel people devoted to the mission of Christ in the power and the conviction of the Spirit, whom he has given us to empower us. Lord, today, we pray that your word will teach us and instruct us. And may we today be people who are not just in word, but in deed and in practice, gospel people and mission people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.